how it lights my path, how it guides my way.
The Philistines mistrust David. Chapter 29, verses 1 to 11. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands. And David and his men were proceeding on by the rear with Achish. Then the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years? And I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him, and do not let him go down to battle with us, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is this not David of whom they sing the dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me in the army are pleasing in my sight, for I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Now therefore return and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And what have they found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" But Achish answered and said to David, "I know you are pleasing in my sight like an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He must not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, arise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who have come with you. And as soon as you have risen early in the morning and have light, depart." So David arose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. I'm just going to pray for David. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this wonderful God of man of God who loves you dearly, Lord. Thank you that David has insight. Lord, you fill him with your Holy Spirit and you gifted him to just release your word to us, Lord. Thank you for the wealth of experience and love that he has throughout his life poured out for you. And Lord, I pray that as he speaks, your word will be imparted into our hearts, that we may receive what you have for us. We open up our hearts to you, Lord, and we pray for David that he would release what you've given him and you'll give him the freedom to speak what you've put in his heart. In Jesus' name, amen.
While no passage in the Bible is insignificant, when I first read this, I thought, oh, there's not very much in it. But I want to say that this passage is what I call a change point in the life of David. And I guess all of us, if we look back at our lives, there'll be things that have happened that have significantly affected our lives. And I would call them change points, you know, where something has happened to you, and as a result of it, you have been different ever after. And I think this is one of the change points in David's life. And I've been looking through this past week all the change points that, I suppose the first real change point when Saul is king, and the Lord speaks to Samuel the prophet, and he says, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil. Go, I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. I've provided myself a king among his sons." And you probably know the story. Samuel comes and Jesse brings forth one son after another. And Samuel says to them, "No, I'm sorry, it's not him. It's not him. It's not him." And then he says, "Haven't you got any more?" And he said, "Yes, I've got one more. He's out with the sheep, and it's David." And David comes in, and Samuel says, "This is the one," and he anoints him as a king. Perhaps a king in waiting. He's not going to be made king straight away. And I looked up to try and find out how old I thought David would be at that time, and the best reckoning I can get is somewhere between the years of 15 and 16. A big thing, isn't it? The most renowned prophet in Israel, certainly at that time, comes and anoints you, puts oil on you, and says, "I'm anointing you as king." For it's pretty hard to handle, I would have thought, you know, at 15. And as I've been looking at things, I've been looking at which have been the change points in my life. So I'm going to put some of those in with what, as we're going to go through some of the change points in David's life, some of the change points in my life. I was born in India and lived in India. And when you were in India, in British India, as it was called in those days, Oxford and Cambridge were the highest things imaginable, right? It's a very different reputation in England, but the way that I can remember, we had all these marvelous fruits in India, custard apples, mangoes, all sorts of fruits. But people would come out and say, "You've never tasted anything so nice as an English apple." And of course, none of us had ever. And I remember coming to England and thinking, what do they think was so great about this English apple compared with the fruit we had? Anyway, that was the sort of atmosphere of British India when I was growing up as a little boy. And I was, this first change point that happened to me was, I was in England. I was in the first year of my A-level course, and I was a boarder in a school. There were, I think, 12, in the dormitory, there were 12 boys, all in about my sort of age, and I couldn't get to sleep. And suddenly I heard a voice say to me, "What do you want to do with your life?" And I thought, wow. And then I said, "Well, I'd like to go to Oxford and Cambridge," because that was the Oxford or Cambridge, that's the highest thing, you see. And then the voice just went away. And I thought, wow, what is this? So the next morning, and it literally was the next morning, if we used to start. Let me just say that the school I was at was a grammar school in Essex. And we got probably one or two boys to Oxford or Cambridge each year. If we'd had a very good year, there would be four. And we used to have 35 boys in a class, and it was streamed academically, and I was in the top 35 boys. But the highest I came in class at the end of the year exams was 26th, and the lowest I came was 31st, right? So though I was in no danger of being dropped into the B stream, I didn't win a single prize at school at all for anything, right? I was not considered bright or intellectual. But having heard this voice saying, "What do you want to do with your life?" We used to have a school assembly in the morning, and anybody who wanted to see the headmaster could go and see him after, just go and get in the queue to see the headmaster. And that next morning, I went. And because I'd been lying there in bed thinking, what do I need to go to Oxford and Cambridge, besides the A-levels you have to take, you need to have passed the equivalent of O-level in mathematics, in English, one modern language and one ancient language. That was the rules in those days. That's probably changed enormously now. And I thought, well, I'm okay for the English and the maths and the French, but I dropped Latin ages ago. We were allowed to drop Latin. So the next morning, I went into the headmaster's door, knocked on his door, and I went in to see him. And I said to him, I've decided I'm going to Oxford or Cambridge, and I need you to start teaching me Latin, because I haven't got that qualification and I will need it because I won't be allowed to be admitted. And he looked at me with slight, sorry, I'm turning to turn this way. He looked at me with slight amusement and said, David, you just get on with your A-levels. And if you want to go to Oxford or Cambridge, you have to stay on, that was the rules in the third year after you've done your two-year A-levels, and do the entrance and scholarship exams for Oxford and Cambridge. And if you decide to do that, in that third year, we'll teach you Latin. And so I very happily went off. And I knew nothing about Oxford and Cambridge. We didn't have people who told you about different colleges. But when I was reading through a magazine, I found that there was one college that awarded a scholarship to boys whose parents or grandparents had been born in India. And I thought, both my parents were born in India and both my grandparents were born in India. This is the place I've got to go for. And so I wrote to them and they invited me to come for the entrance exam. And to my total amazement, they offered me a place. They didn't offer me a scholarship or an exhibition or any of these. And when I started, there were eight of us going to read mathematics or study mathematics. And there were three who'd won scholarships. There were four who'd won exhibitions. And I was the eighth one who hadn't won anything, but I was accepted as what was called a commoner. And that all started from not being able to go to sleep. And it was an absolute change point in my life. I would never have dreamt, but for that voice speaking to me. Now, Oxford wasn't that, I mean, I loved it, I absolutely loved it, but it wasn't that that was great about it. It was because in my very first term there, they had a mission led by John Stott. And through that, I'd never heard preaching like that before. I'd been to church lots of times, but I had never heard preaching like that. And I went forward to commit my life to Jesus in that very first term of my student life. And various Christians then got hold of me and they made sure that once I was committed, I was going to be fully committed. And so Oxford was the most absolutely significant place for me, not for the education. I was glad of that and I thoroughly enjoyed it. But basically, because I found the Lord in a personal way at that time. And I look upon that as one of the change points of my life. Let's get back to the other David. The Philistines, who've been notoriously the opposition to Israel or the Jewish community or however you called it, for year after year after year. And I hardly think any of you will not have heard of the story of David and Goliath. And so David was probably, he wasn't in the army, so he probably wasn't 20 years old. He would have been called up for the army if he'd been 20. So he's probably about 18 or 19 when he goes down to take some food and all for his brothers who are all in the army. And then there's this great giant, Goliath, sort of sending out accusations to them and saying, why do we not have a war? Why don't you send your greatest warrior and I'll meet him? And whoever wins, then the other side gives in. And then, of course, if you need to read the story, David goes out. And I've often thought, how tall, you know, Goliath was this great giant, How tall do you think he was? Well, I'll tell you, there are two different texts. One text says he was the equivalent of 9 feet, 9 inches. And the other text says he was the equivalent of 6 feet, 9 inches. Right? And they can't make out which one was accurately. But the average size of a male at that time, archaeologists have found by digging up skeletons, the average size for a male man was about 5 feet. So David, if he was assuming he was average, would be a 5 foot. And even if this Goliath was only 6 foot 9, you know, he would have still been a giant to a 5 foot person. But if he was 9 foot 9, that was beyond giants, isn't it? But people have grown taller as the years gone by. I was having a look. Richard the Lionheart, known as one of the tallest kings in England, was 6 foot 5. His brother John, who's Evil John, he was 5 foot 5. Edward the Fourth was recognized as to be the tallest man, the tallest English king, and he was 6 foot 4. The tallest Briton there's ever been is 7 foot 9 inches, and he was from Yorkshire. The Yorkshire Giant, they called him. And the tallest man there's ever been in the world is 8 foot 11. So I think probably it was more likely that Goliath was 6 foot 9 rather than 9 foot 9. Anyway, let me go get back to where I was talking about. David, after slaying Goliath, was made a military commander, and he was very successful. Wherever he went, he got victories, and which aroused jealousy in Saul, particularly, and it's said that the women used to sing a song, Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his 10,000s. And that here was Saul, who was the actual king, and here was this man, younger, much younger man than him, getting all these victories and getting all the acclaim of the people. And Saul thinks there are two ways he'll rein him in. One is to give his eldest daughter in marriage to David. And she was called Merah, but when the time came, she was given to some other man. And then his second daughter, and this is interesting, Michal, or Michal, however you pronounce the name, it said that she was in love with David. I think that's the only time they've ever mentioned love in marriage, because marriages were normally all arranged. You may come to love the person you were married, but I think, maybe I've got it wrong, but the only time I've ever seen that a woman was actually in love with her husband was a thing. And in the passage we had a few weeks ago with Abigail marrying David, I think it was just she came up and they arranged a marriage. It wasn't so much that she was in love with him, she was a widow and thing. Saul seeks then to kill David. David's getting too popular. The people are looking up to him. He's the king. He's the man that they should be looking up to. And David has a great problem, because ultimately he becomes like the enemy of Saul. Saul wants to kill him because he's a threat to his kingship and that sort of thing. Let me just go back once more. What do you do when you're continually under threat? And this is what David was facing all the time now. Wherever, if Saul could catch him, he would put him to death. And And David was popular with people, popular with the women, popular with the thing, but he was a threat to Saul's leadership. I can remember once I was, it was on my first construction site. I was a Christian at that time, first construction site, and I was what was called the assistant resident engineer. There was a resident engineer and then two assistant engineers who worked under him. And in fact, the chap who was my assistant, who was a similar to me assistant engineer, he became a Christian while we were in Boston. We were Boston and Lincolnshire, so that was a great thing. And I happened to have to go up to London and to the firm that I worked for, and the partner saw me and he said, "David, come into my room." And I went into his room and he said, "We'd like to offer you a job where you become the resident engineer of a new project that's about to start near Bedford." And he said, "You'll have an assistant engineer working under you, a graduate engineer under you, and you'll have an inspector of works." Inspectors were people who weren't qualified, but they'd spent perhaps all their working life on construction sites. And so they had a great deal of knowledge of what things should look like and how they should be done, but they would help you. And I couldn't make up my mind whether I want, because at that stage, I was really enjoying the life as a Christian in Boston. The church was great. I was part of the leadership of the youth group. And by the way, this was 60 years ago, and I saw one of my fellow leaders a few months ago, and he's been following up, and nearly all the youth who were in that youth group 60 years ago are still going on with the Lord if they're alive. So it was a fantastic group. I loved being there. And I thought, I don't know whether I want to go off to Bedford. And so I was just thinking about it, thinking, is this what the Lord wants or is this not? It's difficult. I had no direct guidance. And then after 2 weeks, the boss in London phoned me up and he said, "David, you've got to make a decision. Are you going or aren't you going?" And I was too frightened to say I wasn't going. So I said, "Yes, I'm going." And if I'd known then that when I got to Bedford, I'd meet Anne, I wouldn't have waited 2 seconds. But that was one of how do you deal with issues when you're faced? And David had continually facing issues. When Saul was chasing him over and over again and seeking to kill him, twice he had the position where he could have killed Saul. One was when David was hiding with his men in a cave. And this is very interesting, how the Bible translates it. Some Bibles say Saul wanted to relieve himself. One modern translation said Saul wanted to go to the bathroom. But they didn't know how to put it. That he just needed to go to the toilet, if you want to call. And while he was there, David cut off a bit of Saul's robe and doesn't touch him. He says, "No, I'm not going to kill you," or anything like that. Saul was in a weak position. And the next day, David calls out and says to him, "Look, I could have killed you. I've got your robe." And there's a second time when David goes down and Saul with his armies round about him, and Saul's fast asleep and his army's fast asleep, and Saul has his spear stuck in the ground next to him, and he has a jug of water next to him, and David takes them and confiscates them and takes them away, and the next morning he calls out to Saul and says, "Look, Saul, I could have killed you, but I didn't." And Saul says, he says, "Okay, I'm not going to chase you anymore." So there was this, Saul couldn't bear this young man coming up and with so much gifting, so much popularity, and very successful in any campaigns he left. So we're moving on then. David is now, he thinks Saul is never going to stop chasing him, even though he's had two occasions when he could have killed Saul. He thinks Saul's never going to stop. So he goes to live amongst the Philistines. And there's this man called Achish. I think that's how you pronounced it. Perhaps it's the right way to pronounce it. I don't know how to pronounce it. It's something like that. And David sees him first before, and he thinks Achish might kill him. And so he pretends to be mad. And he lets his saliva drip down his beard, and he acts as a thing. And Achish says, he's no danger to me, and he's insane. Do you know, in the Second World War, one of the British prisoners in Germany decided he would pretend to be mad, and he started doing all these things. And eventually the Germans sent him back to England, and but he had actually gone mad, this acting to be mad, and the people back in England couldn't get rid of the madness. So it's a dangerous thing to pretend to be mad. And fortunately, David didn't go mad, but actually thought, or however you pronounce it, thought he's no danger to me. And so he let David live with him. And now you get the position of what David does. He knows he can't kill the Jewish people, and he knows he can't kill the Philistines because he's in their territory. And there are some tribes which are down towards Egypt, that area, whose names are... I'd have to look at them again to find out what they were called. And David starts attacking them. You have to remember, David's got a small army. He's got 600 men plus their wives and families with him. They're not farmers. They're not landowners. How do they live? And he attacks these other tribes and takes their goods from them. But the thing that he does, he doesn't want it to be get known to Achish that he's killing people. Achish thinks he's killing other Jews, but he doesn't want Achish to know that. And so he kills every man and woman in these raids. Nobody is left alive. This is David. Nobody is left alive who could report back on him, and so that Achish could take David is not Jesus. He is a great, great man. Was what he was doing right? I don't think it was at all right. But I don't know how you live if you haven't got food and provision and you're not amongst your own people who can help you. How do you, when you're facing persecution, deal with things? Give you an example from my own life. I was back working in the London office, and I was working under a very brilliant engineer, and so brilliant that when he was a student, he worked out with a colleague how you measure the friction of water in a pipeline, right? And it became known as the Colebrook-White formula. And if you pick up books on water engineering, you'll find there's the Colebrook-White formula for how to calculate friction of water flowing through pipes. Now, I was working for, he was called Dr. Colebrook because he'd got a PhD, and he really didn't like me at all. And he used to always be the equivalent of telling me, you're useless, you're no good. And the more he persecuted me, the worse I got. So that my engineering was very, very bad. Now, this is a story I don't really want to tell, but let me just say it. To become a chartered civil engineer, after you've got your academic qualifications from a technical college or a university or wherever you do it, after you've got those, you have to spend a minimum of 3 years, of which at least 1 year must be in a design office designing things, at least 1 year must be on a construction site. You can have 2 years on a construction site, 2 years in a design office, or you can take longer than 3 years. 3 years was the minimum. But at the end of that time, if you decide to apply to become a chartered civil engineer, you had to go to the headquarters in London and you take your design with you, and you'd have a written report of all you've done for the last 3 years, and they'd read that, and they'd look at your designs, and they'd ask you questions about your designs. How did you decide that? Why did you do that? Why, you know, so it was a sort of an oral interview, I think, probably took about an hour. And then in the afternoon, they gave you a choice of two essays, and you had 3 hours. You had to do one of the two essays, and you were given 3 hours to write this essay. Now, in those days, about 1,800 people took this qualification every year. And I wrote my essay, and a few months later, to my surprise, my essay was decided to be the best essay that had been submitted in the whole country, and the examiners were going to publish it, which they did in the proceedings of the Institution of Civil Engineers. And immediately that happened, the partners in London decided I was being wasted working for Dr. Colebrook, and they moved me out to start writing some proposals for them and things like that. And then they moved me on to an engineer who thought I was a genius, and both of them had got it wrong. I wasn't an idiot, but I wasn't a genius by any means. And my whole engineering life changed through one thing like that. And I believe that when we face difficulties, struggles in our workplaces, whatever, I'm sorry I keep speaking this way, I must be left-turning man. Where that can happen, God can really take over and change you. Now, I don't think David was at all right to do what he did, but he went back. He was with Achish, and he says, I'm going to fight with you, Achish. Now, David didn't have to face the problem of whether because the people that he would be fighting against would be Saul and Jonathan and all his Israelite people. That was whom the battle was between. And when David gets to, it's about 20 miles further north where they meet, the other Philistine lords say, we're not having him, because in the middle of the battle, he may decide to start killing some of us, because they're his friends, instead of killing them. You send him back. And Achish says, I'm sending you back. I've never found you do anything wrong. It's just that he didn't know. But the other Philistines were much more suspicious of him. And David says, what have I done that you're sending me back? You know, haven't I been a good and faithful son? Not very true. But as I said, David's a great man of God, but he's not Jesus. And so David gets sent back. The interesting thing is that the battle that takes place is the battle where Jonathan, David's great friend, is killed, and where Saul gets shot with arrows, and he realizes he's got no life, and then Saul asks his armor bearer type person, you kill me, and the armor bearer says no, and then Saul falls on his spear, his own spear, and kills himself, and then his armor bearer falls on his spear and kills himself. David would have been fighting if he hadn't been sent back. He would have been fighting and killing, being a part of the killing of his greatest friend Jonathan, and also part of the killing of Saul, who was an enemy to him. But David was very, very aware that Saul was the Lord's anointed, and you don't touch the Lord's anointed. You don't seek to kill him. And I guess he knew that he was the Lord's anointed, but the Lord's anointed in waiting, not the Lord's actually anointed to be king yet. And if he had stayed in that army and fought, and whether he'd fought the Jews, how could he possibly then later become their king, which he did become shortly after? First of all, in the southern area of Judah, and then in the rest of Israel. 7 years in the southern area, and then further north into the rest of, so that he became the overall king after 7 years. And 7 years after this battle that Achish shooed him out from. Not Achish, it was the other Philistine lords. And I tend to see that as the way God protects people. God knew that it wouldn't be any good for David to be in that battle, fighting with mixed loyalties, either killing his friends or people that he knew, or killing the Philistines, the people around him. And I believe that what Achish does is sort of God's protection for David, sends David down home to be out of the battle. And sometimes we have to make choices which don't seem very favorable to us. Have I got time for one more story? I'd got to a fairly senior position in engineering, and then I was... The man who was initially above me didn't like me, and he wanted me to get rid of me. And so he was offering me to be made redundant and that sort of thing. And he was a very able man. I'm not saying anything against him. But it was very interesting. When it got known amongst the firm, one of the most senior directors and also the manager of the Birmingham office of this large firm were both very upset. And they contacted me and they said, we'd like you not to leave, but we'd like you to move to Loughborough, and we're going to open a new office in Loughborough, and you will be the managing director of it, responsible for getting work and that sort of thing. You'll carry on with your salary or more salary. And it was very, very attractive to me. I thought, oh. And my children were all grown up then, so it didn't affect their schooling or anything like that. It was just Anne and me. But then I realized that Anne was an ICFAS worker, and that if we had moved to Loughborough, she couldn't be an ICFAS worker anymore. And it didn't seem right to me. Anne had sort of supported me right through my life, whatever I did, whether I was going overseas or anything. She'd always, when I went to Mongolia, she came with me. And it didn't seem right to me. So I thanked these senior people very kindly for their offer and said, I'm not going to take it up. I'm going to go freelance and see if I can make a living just being freelance. Anyone offers me any work, I'll do it. And in some ways, it was a sacrifice, but it was the right thing to do for Anne. And sometimes I think God leads you into situations. I mean, I think God protected David when he was with the Philistines. And even though he wasn't doing very godly things sometimes, God's protection didn't come off David for that. And I think sometimes we make choices and we need to be moving with what God wants from us and what God tells us. And the amazing thing is that when I became freelance, I did more hours in a year than I did when I used to work for a firm. I'm not just wanting to say a success story. It just worked that way. I took the risk that no one would employ me. But I want to say sometimes in our lives, we really need to know the suggestions of God, the protection of God, the going with what the Lord wants for our lives. And as we follow him, we can all have it. Yeah, sometimes we'll go through things where we don't know what he's trying to say to us. And we're wondering, is this what you want, Lord? But if our hearts are, Lord, I want to follow you. Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. Then he has the way of working these things out. Sometimes to completely surprise us, sometimes, mostly with great joy when he surprises us. I'll hand over there. Is that okay?
Let your living word abide in me so richly as I abide in you. Let your living